I think it's superfluous to say that we have a wonderful text before us this evening. We all know that. Every word in this book is so wonderful. In the morning service, we made the point of the fact that all the evangelists agreed on one thing. To remember the resurrection of Christ as having taken place on the first day of the week. And all of them, though in different words and sentences, especially Matthew's was the most complicated, they all show that it was at the beginning of the day, but it was still dark outside. And although I don't want us to run into an emotional message this evening, this is how it was. It was the dark of the morning. And having grown up and having lived in a rural area, I remember well that sometimes in the morning, just before the sunrise, it gets so dark. When the moon is gone, is hiding, we can't see it anymore because the sun puts the moon off already. It gets so dark. But then very soon, the light comes out. And it is so suggestive to believe that to have that event so well planned, it speaks in every way. When God worked and God interacted with the universe, even at the creation, before the universe was created, the children of God, the angels, were singing hallelujahs. Although there was darkness, there was not dark where God was. And the light was preparing its way. Yet Genesis, the book of Genesis, begins with the dark and very wet earth. But then the first thing that comes in is light. We're not going into the pagan cosmogony they all have the god Cosmos and the god Chaos fighting each other. Because in the beginning was chaos. I don't believe that in the beginning was chaos. When the earth was empty, formless, shapeless. Tohu v'bohu suggests that. That doesn't say for even one fraction of a moment that it was chaos. It was order and everything came in order. But the first one to come was light. Actually, darkness doesn't even exist. Darkness is nothing. Darkness is just the absence of light. Light is something. Light is, if the physicists are right, is magnetic radiation. And it can come from different kinds of sources. We all know that. You don't have to go to high university degrees in physics to learn that. But when the light comes, the darkness disperses. Yet it seems sometimes, and this is why I started again with one of my reminiscings of my childhood, it gets so dark sometimes just before the sunrise. It seems like the darkness doesn't want to let go. Yet when Jesus came, well, we know from the prophecies, we know from Isaiah 9, when it's that jubilation of the prophet, that the darkness will not forever reign over Galilee. I'm paraphrasing here. It was the darkness. In a dark world, Jesus came. And when at the resurrection morning, we saw that all the followers of Jesus, I prefer the word entourage, these were the people that Jesus was spending most of his time with. They were all in a kind of darkness, emotional darkness, Really, they did not understand everything. They spent their lives under the teachings of the rabbis, who missed the point all the time. And somehow they all took advantage of the darkness in order to dominate the people spiritually and enslave them. Both Pharisees and Sadducees were very good at doing that. And what we see here also in Israel, we see the resistance of the Pharisees and Sadducees and all the leaders of Israel. They put a resistance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is again the fight of darkness against the light. I think John, the apostle, justifies it so well in chapter 3. John 3, beginning with verse 17, I'll read a few verses. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So this is a wonderful thing. This is like the sun of hope starts to rise at the horizon. He who believes in him is not condemned. This is excellent news. But it doesn't sound good for those who were advantaged by the blindness of the people and by the people groping in darkness trying to find the way to God. They had advantages from people. By keeping the people the way they are, they didn't want the people to understand that it is so simple. God has offered a way, finally. And if only you believe in it, in that way, which is the Son of God, is a person. It's something real that they had, they could touch, they could see, they could hear, they could feel, they could relate to, they could interact with. And it wasn't good news for the Pharisees and Sadducees who preyed on the people's ignorance. They took advantage of them. He who believes in him is not condemned. Even nowadays, we live in a society, a pluralistic society, and people refuse to believe in God. They reject God, yet deep in their hearts, just about every human being knows that there will be a judgment day. They just refuse to accept it. But deep in their hearts, they are all afraid of that. And this is why they try to take any chance they can. If you see, you would know what the youth these days and very educated people are clinging into. You could say, and I'm not in the statistics, although I should start producing statistics when I make affirmations like this. Ask the mathematicians in the house to do some work in those statistics so that I can use their wisdom without working. But when you look at that, you see that every spiritual-like kind of thing that comes around, they cling to it. Buddhism, self-help, any oriental mysticism, every single creation of the mind of man, they are quick to learn about it and try to take advantage of it. And we hear words like, people are seeking the spiritual. Yes, they might be seeking the spiritual. What spirit are they seeking? We don't know. What spirit leads them? We don't know. But one thing we know, there is no such thing as spiritual vacuum in this world. Because the people are concerned about eternity, even those who vehemently reject that, they are concerned about that. And if you read the biography of Darwin, you would know what pushed him to his rebellious position towards God. When somebody dear died, he wanted to know what is that. And instead of clinging to the answer he already had, because he graduated from theology and was supposed to become a minister of the Word of God, he goes into something else. Something else which possibly would be without God, to explain the beginnings and then justify the ends. I'm talking about the ends of life, not the end justifies the means, not that kind of end. So he ended up in the wrong way, in the wrong position. Maybe not the position he wanted to arrive to. This is what's happening. The people don't love darkness. Back to the reading in John chapter 3, verse 19. And this is the condemnation of him who does not believe in the Son of God, that the light has come into the world. You see? Light versus darkness. And I'm not preaching dualism here. It's just the reality that was then. This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. I often am confronted with questions from my better half when we watch news or reports about things that are going on. And she always says words to this effect: how can it be? How can they do this? Don't they see? Why is he saying that? How can he imagine that? I'm sure every time she's asking a question, she does expect an answer. But I can't give another answer than this one. The light has come into the world, but the men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. So darkness is the domain of evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. See how clear it is? The kind of title of this message was supposed to be "Why Men Rejected the Truth." Rejected the truth of the resurrection so vehemently. They fought against it. Paul, again, is helping us when we look in Romans 1, verse 18. What do men do with the light? And truth is light. What do? They suppress it. They suppress it. They put a weight on it. Make sure that the lid cannot be removed so the truth can come out. Truth is light. And falsehood is darkness. The people who are lying don't want to be caught. They don't want to get caught lying. We know that. So what does it have to do with the resurrection? When Jesus was before Pilate, the thing that concerned Pilate, because of his position, his job that he had, he is asking Jesus, they say you are the king. Are you a king? Jesus is asking him, are you saying it from yourself, or somebody else told you that about me? Are you not a king? And Jesus is telling him, I am a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is of the truth. For if it was of this world, if my kingdom was of this world, my subjects would be here fighting for me. But my kingdom is of the truth. And everyone who is in the truth belongs to that kingdom. So you are a king. But he is asking in the end, what is truth? And he was sincere at that point. He was a much more enlightened man than Herod, who wanted to get some fun out of interrogating Jesus. That's what we are told. That this was actually what Herod wanted. He wanted some fun. He wanted a kick out of it. But Pilate was concerned about the life of this man before him. He wanted to make sure that whatever decision he makes will be the right decision. Whatever judgment he will pass on the accused will be a true judgment. I grant him that. We must do that. He was good at his job, but he was also honest at his job. You know, even Jesus doesn't say anything negative about him. He was a Roman, that's all. But what does Jesus say about Herod? Tell that fox. Because I work, in short, while it's still light. My father's working, I still work while it's light. Tell that fox. So he had a bad reputation, not like Pilate. But Jesus is the king of the truth. And what happened before he made it to Pilate? I don't want to have a disorganized message going front to back and back to front all the time. But this is the way the story goes. Because before Jesus makes it to Pilate, going to Pilate, not because he asked, but because of the accusers, that means the accusers wanted a sentence of death. The only thing they could not pronounce and they could not apply, execute. They needed to go to a higher authority because they wanted him to die. Like in the westerns, you know, in the old times when you steal a horse or you steal a cow, you get caught, you're hanged in the tree. But then the law came, the people were sick of hangings, and most of the time they were not right. They said, well, we have to apply the law, bring them before the court. And you hear the mob say, yeah, bring them before the court. We'll judge them and then we'll hang them legally. So they were playing with justice. And so were these men here. So were these Sadducees and Pharisees. They wanted to make sure that they would obtain what they wanted. To get rid of Jesus. That is, to get rid of the truth, because Jesus had said many times, I am the light of the world. Whoever comes to me will never walk in darkness. And darkness is what they loved. They did not want light. But in their eagerness to see Jesus condemned, they realized that one thing they have to get rid of is the light. And for that purpose, they needed more darkness. And the darkness they actually wanted to provide was false witnesses. And Matthew is describing that so nicely in chapter 27, when Jesus faces the Sanhedrin. In chapter 26, beginning with verse 57, we'll read a few verses. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. And he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council, look at this. This is terrible. It's horrible. The chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. Now, this process started long before that. Remember, we had a few Sundays in a row in Jesus answering questions where they wanted to catch him, whether with theological error or with political error, but get rid of him anyhow. That was their objective number one. When they realized that this is the light that came into the world, this is one who knows the heart of man, this is one with whom hypocrisy does no longer work, this is one that will make them spend their money for different clothing, not the clothing that will draw the people's respect to them, because they were wasting their money and they were wasting their efforts in trying to appear good and holy. Sanctimonious they were. And they had to get rid of him who knew the hearts. And for that, they are doing to what are they best at. Now, after having lived with a lie, having lived with a lie for a long time, now they want to use a perfect lie in order to get rid of the truth once and for all. Because they enjoyed the darkness, they enjoyed the light of falsehood, the darkness of falsehood. False testimony they were seeking against Jesus to put him to death, verse 60, but found none. They didn't even find, in a sea of lying people, they couldn't find one who would be ready to break the law of Moses. You know, it's one of the Ten Commandments, the last and probably the strongest, the hardest to keep. Do not bring false testimony against anyone. And then through Deuteronomy, advice against that, and in Leviticus, that is given that always they had to do true justice. Not justice based on false witnesses. But now they are looking for people, for volunteers who would be ready to break the law of God in order to get rid of Jesus. This is actually so terrible, isn't it? It's hard to accept that something like that can be found around the temple and at the very top of the leadership of Israel. But at last, two false witnesses came forward. At last, two false witnesses came over and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Now, what these witnesses said was actually a twisted truth. Because Jesus said that. And Jesus doesn't deny it. So the two people that came did not actually conceal the truth altogether, did not replace the truth with a full lie. They just altered the truth. But altering the truth can be worse than a complete lie. And the high priest, verse 62, arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? We need no witnesses. They found no witnesses. Jesus offered to them the sign destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. Of course, talking about his resurrection after 3 days, the truth was hidden from their eyes there. So they took it literally. But they didn't even need that twisted truth testimony kind of thing. Because Jesus said, I am the Son of God, and from now on you will see him in his glory. Why? Because he already said, it is finished. Father, I have completed the task that you gave me. It's my paraphrase of John 17:4. I have completed my work. And now, in the court of the high priest, he says, from now on, you will see this Son of Man glorified. The glory that so far was covered, was tabernacled by the flesh, so that you can look at it and not die. From now on, it will be revealed to you. That scares them even more. So after they do everything, and Jesus goes to Pilate and is crucified, when he declared that he is the King of truth, that he is truth, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me, but by me. So he did not make a secret out of it. But after the resurrection, crucifixion, when Pilate could have said, now I can go on a holiday, because we did away. So this was convenient for him to know that Jesus, who was a potential leader of a rebellion against Caesar, is silenced forever, and now he will also have all of these noisy Jewish leaders off his back. He can take a rest now until the next Messiah myth will appear. But these people are still afraid. Why? Because they knew the truth. They knew that their deeds were evil. They knew that light has to be kept concealed there in that tomb. And they thought that having it sealed and guarded, that tomb can keep away Jesus. So this is a lesson for us to learn. The world will always try to do that. They will close churches. They will persecute leaders, preachers. They will persecute all individual believers that they know. They will. The times are coming. They are coming fast. And what I'm saying is, learn from this lesson. They will never be able to conceal the truth. One British writer, I don't want to say the name, I'm not sure, I think I know the name, but I don't want to be accused of changing authors. There said that, I think it was like Agatha Christie, but she said she was not a believer, and if she was, she was not a great one, but she said the truth can be persecuted, the truth can be, treated violently. The truth can be crucified, killed, and buried, but the third day it will rise again. So don't find yourself fighting against the truth. Words to this effect. And this is something that we as children of God, knowing all this, we should know that deep in our hearts. And that should be for us like a fuel, like a driving fuel in our lives. We are of the truth. And Jesus says everyone who is of the truth belongs to his kingdom, belongs to him. He is the truth, and he could not be kept concealed with all the efforts of the Jews and of the Romans. He came victorious when the time came, and he shall victoriously again return, triumphant in the end. And the Spirit and the church say, come, Lord Jesus. But this is what they did. And Pilate actually played along with them. He said to them, you have a guard. I don't believe, like some commentators say here, that Pilate said, you have the temple guard, take that one. No, you have a guard, you have a group of soldiers that will do that, whatever that consists of. So he said, go your way, make it as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. So he granted them their wish, and they did that. And in the text that was read in our hearing this evening, we are being told the following in chapter 28. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. It's a description of the angel. And the guards, now here it is, the guards shook for fear. They trembled for fear and became like dead men. What's that? They fainted. This is how useful the guards were. This is how useful all the efforts of the kings of darkness in this world today will be when they will try to conceal the truth of God as it is in the scripture, if it is so preached, so proclaimed to the people around. Fear not. We serve a risen Savior. We serve the one who defeated the darkness. We serve the one who could not be kept in the grave. And they will not be able to do that to us. So the guards fainted. They were so scared, so shocked, that they fell down like dead. And it doesn't stop here. They are the first witnesses to the resurrection, witnesses to what was taking place. The angels came, the stone rolled away from the tomb, and Jesus is coming out. Now, as good soldiers, they go and they report that. But they do not go, the Romans, they go first to the Jewish leaders. They came to the city, verse 11, and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. The priests don't say, oh well, we did our best, now there's nothing more we can do. Now they know the truth. They know that Jesus arose from the dead. They knew that. They were sure about it. So they say, tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. They were even bad liars. If you would want to make a lie that wins, actually, that reaches the purpose, you would make a good lie, not this one. But this kind of a lie is just a proof of resurrection, if anything. It's an argument in favor of resurrection, not a proof. An argument in favor of it, if you want to construct, to build a defense. Because, you know, they had a supernatural power, these soldiers. They could sleep, but they can still see. And they can even recognize the people they see. If they go to someone and tell them that, they will tell them in that most beautiful Australian vernacular, you are dreaming. So the priest offered them money, lots of money probably. And if it comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. Don't worry. We'll take care of you. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. What story? That they lied? No, the lie. They stole the body of Jesus. He did not rise from the dead. But where are they? And where is the message of the risen Savior today? The message of the risen Savior turned the world back on its feet again, because the world was already upside down. When the Jews accused Paul, they accused him of turning his group, Paul and all of these people, are turning the world upside down. No, I think they just turned the world back on its feet, because the devil managed to turn it all upside down. So I'm not going to the message, why do the people reject the gospel? There is a very good one you can listen to by our beloved brother John MacArthur. A wonderful message on why the people reject the gospel. But here, why did they reject a truth of something that happened, of a factual truth? Not the truth of the testimony of someone, but something that they saw with their own eyes. Why did they reject that? And the only answer is, they loved the darkness. They loved the darkness. They reveled in darkness. There was nothing better for them, because they belonged to darkness. Whoever is of the truth is mine, is in my kingdom, said Jesus. But in John chapter 10, he is telling to the likes of these people, you don't believe in me, nor can you, for you are not of the truth. You are not of my sheep. And nobody can become a sheep of Christ. You either are or you are not. And Jesus doesn't even do conversions. He doesn't turn goats into sheep. He just separates them. So think about it. Whenever we see people who tamper with the truth in any way, who try to make the truth more palatable to the people today, we hear so much pseudo-scripture being preached today that if you pay much attention to that, you lose your mind. There is so much, and you will ask that question, why can they do, how can they do this? But they do that. They twist the truth in order to turn the narrow gate into a broad gate, into a wide gate, and the narrow way into a broad way, and to bring all the people in from that broad way that goes to perdition to supposedly be on the road that goes to heaven. But you know something? If anyone tries to broaden the way here on earth, it will still be straight and narrow up in eternity. Because that one is eternally set by God, and is not changing anything. No one can make it to heaven through a lie. No one can face God because of a lie. No one. And no one will ever manage to keep the truth suppressed once and for all. For in the end, it will rise again. And woe unto them who have thought that the eternal truth is something that they can play with at will. God forbid that we will ever be part of such people. Jesus, keep me near the cross. Keep us, Jesus, we pray, on the straight and narrow. and give us fitted hearts that we may always love the truth, that we have a taste for the truth, that we have a hunger and a thirst for the truth, and an immovable conviction that it is only by that truth, which is Jesus Christ, that we may face the sin-hating and holy God in eternity. Amen.